أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين. إن الله بصير بالعباد. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. My respected brothers, sisters in Islam and Iman, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Before we begin, we have an administrative announcement. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Just like last night, inshallah, we'll first begin by reviewing one of the basic ahkam. One of the basic laws that we have. These reviews are good for everyone, even those who sometimes we think that we know. Sometimes just hearing those things that we know is a good source of remembering and also a good way of bringing out questions for us. So yesterday we talked about the rules of if somebody goes and relieves himself in the bathroom, what are some of the rules regarding that? Today I just want to briefly mention how something becomes najis. Najis is ritually impure. Something that there are some things that are always najis. Okay, they're inherently and essentially najis. Those are things like a dog and a pig, and wine, and beer. There are other things which can become najis by making contact with those things which are primarily najis, essentially najis, or those things that have themselves become najis. It's not just making any contact, but making contact in such a way that one of the things is wet and moisture will be transferred. So if moisture is transferred, that's the criterion for something to become najis. So for example, when a dog's wet nose presses up against somebody's pant legs, assuming that the pant is tahir and pure from before, the dog, of course, we said is essentially najis. Every part of it is najis. And because wetness will transfer, therefore, the pants will become najis. Now, suppose that a dog's dry tail rubs against somebody's pants. Would the pants become najis in that case? No, because there's no moisture that transfers. Or suppose that you have, one of the other things which is najis is a human being who is not a believer in Islam, nor is he or she a believer in the, nor are they considered to be one of the Ahlul Kitab. That person would also be ritually impure. That's different than physically impure. Ritually impure, on a spiritual level, they're impure. So if that person were to touch food with their wet hands, the food would become najis, and therefore it would not be allowed to eat that food. But suppose you have a non-Muslim, non-Ahlul Kitab cook who touches food with his or her dry hands. Would that cause the food to become najis? No, it would not, assuming that the food itself is also dry. Now, what if you don't know whether something is najis or it's tahir? In that case, we have a general principle that we should all memorize and keep in mind. It makes our life a lot easier. What is the general principle? Everything is pure from you. This is a hadith. Everything is pure for you unless you know with certainty that it is impure. If you're sure that it's najis, if you're sure that it's not tahir, that's when it's not tahir. But if you're in a state of doubt, then you can assume that it is tahir. So for example, you're shaking hands with a stranger. You don't know what faith that stranger has. has, and that stranger's hand is wet. Moisture is transferred. Is your hand najis? No, because you don't know that that hand was najis. You're drinking glass water from a glass at a restaurant. Is there any reason that you know for sure that this is najis? No, therefore it's tahir. A drop of water, you're in the bathroom area, a drop of water splashes on your skin. You don't know where it came from. It could have come up from a tahir source. It could have come from a najis source. You're in a state of doubt. Therefore, you can assume that it's tahir. There's vegetarian food. It's made by somebody. You don't know what that person's faith is. You don't know. Therefore, it's tahir. There's a puddle on the ground. You step on it, your clothes become wet. You don't know. It's tahir. You have shoes, and the shoes could be made out of real leather, or they could be made out of synthetic leather. You don't know, therefore, you can assume it's tahir. You know it's made out of leather, but you're not sure. You're in a state of doubt as to whether the leather comes from an animal which was slaughtered according to Islamic guidelines, or it wasn't. And it's possible, there's a 5% chance, 10% chance, that it comes from a Muslim source. Therefore, you don't know, and therefore the shoes, you can assume that they are tahir. The bathroom floor, there's something on that's wet on it, you step on it, okay, you don't know whether it was tahir or not, therefore you can assume that it's tahir. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now moving right along, I would like to share with you one tradition from the garden of traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam regarding fasting in the month of Ramadan. This comes to us from Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Who says, "Kam min sa'imin laysa lahu min siyamihi illa al-ju'u wadh-dhama'u." He said that how many people who fast are there who don't take anything from their fast except for hunger and thirst? And I have to say, with all respect, that by the quality of the salawat that you sent a little bit earlier, it seems that people here are definitely tasting that hunger and the thirst. So maybe you can prove me wrong by saying a louder salawat. Okay, so he says that there's so many, how many people who fast are there who don't get anything from their fast except for hunger and thirst? And how many people are there who stand in prayer at night and they don't get anything out of their standing for prayer except for having to wake up early and feeling tired? This is somebody who's speaking about a reality, right? And now we're slowly, you know, getting to the one third of the month of Ramadan. We have to ask ourselves that what are we getting out of our fasting? It should be the case that, you know, after the first couple of days, our body is now adjusted. It's tolerable. We figured out a good routine of eating suhoor and having a proper diet, drinking a lot of liquids and exercise, whatever it is that we need in order to make our fasts manageable. It should be the case that that's happening. And so now we need to look beyond the hunger and the thirst. Remember, we've quoted traditions in earlier sessions where the Ahlul Bayt encouraged us and told us that fasting isn't just about staying away from food and drink, even though that's the requirement. But fasting, if you look at the higher elements, the higher etiquettes of fasting, it requires being conscious over all of our limbs, all of our organs, what we say, what we look at, how we interact with people. And as we become more watchful over those, we fast and we stay away from things we would otherwise, you know, engage in, then we'll see that our fasting takes on a different character. It starts to affect us as a person. It brings us closer and elevates us and brings us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Before, when it was hard to cry in asking forgiveness from Allah, now it becomes easy. Before, when we didn't have that desire to read the Quran and to engage in dua, now we're anxious and looking forward to the opportunity where we can, for example, read dua Abi Hamza al-Thumali. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now I'd like to continue the discussion that we've been having about tips and strategies that we have from the teachings of Islam, the teachings of the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt regarding how to build Islamic families. We've covered a few different strategies the one we want to finish up today, inshallah, is the strategy, the third strategy, which was that of seeking out constructive criticism that will help us identify our flaws and then remedy them. And before we talk a little bit more about that and complete that discussion, I just wanted to step back and make a point of analysis. One of the things that I've observed, inshallah, I hope you've observed as well too, is that there's a lot of value in looking at what Islam has to offer regarding these subjects. It's not just a formality. Oh, let's go see what Islam says, you know, have a few hadith thrown in and then talk about some advice. No. Fundamentally, the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt and the teachings of Islam give us something that we would not get anywhere else. Let me give you an example. Suppose that somebody has a flaw, but they see that their spouse is okay with it. They don't say anything about it. Okay, somebody whose goal in life is just to have happiness, just to not have anything rock the boat, are they going to do anything to hunt down that flaw and figure out how to address it and then get rid of it? Why should they take the effort? Right? They're like, okay, my husband or my wife is putting up with it, right? Maybe they're not even aware that they have that flaw. So they're going to live their life and not even go about addressing it. But somebody whose goal in life is Allah, of reaching that state of complete subservience to Allah by attaining perfection and purification, that person will be eager to seek out these flaws. Now, at the end, what's the end result? Who cares? What's the big deal? The big deal is not only in the hereafter, even in this world. How many husbands and wives are there who don't say anything, about the flaws of their spouse, but actually, it bothers them, right? It's something that troubles them. At the very least, if they didn't have that flaw, there would be a lot more love and compassion flowing from their side. You see, it's extremely important when the Ahlul Bayt tell us, you know, focus on these flaws, hunt them down, use these different techniques that we've shown you. This is part of creating that ultimate happiness, that pure and good life that we're looking for. Who wants to be stuck with a burden, right, and just putting up with it? Isn't it better if we have somebody who's also soaring along with us as we're trying to attain perfection? That's the way it ought to be. We should be striving for that, and we can help our spouses bear us even better if we are looking for our flaws and hunting them down. Now, just to review, we talked about three different strategies for identifying these flaws. One of them is to listen to the criticism. Number two is when we see something negative, then before trying to take somebody to account for that, we ask ourselves, wait a minute, how is that same thing reflected in me? And the third one, which is the most important one, which is that the act of muraqab, of muhasaba, of self-accounting that we covered yesterday. Now, until now we've talked about receiving feedback about our flaws. Today I want to cover the topic about giving feedback. How is it that we should go about pointing out flaws that we see in other people, especially our spouses? Again, now, this act of doing that, a lot of people might say that, you know what, it's not even worth it. Okay, it's not even worth it. There was one lady, she was complaining. She said that when I first got married, after, you know, the honeymoon period and everything, you know, we're all happy, the engagement and honeymoon, then, you know, we started living with each other. My husband told me in the early days, what did he say? He says that if you ever tell me to do something, not only am I not going to listen to you, I'm going to do the opposite of that just to spite you. Okay? That's the way that some people are, right? So sometimes we're scared. We're scared of even, you know, approaching the subject. Oh my God. You know, because sometimes the husband or the wife, they become the Fir'aun of the family, right? You don't mess with Fir'aun. You don't tell Fir'aun that, hey, Fir'aun, no, you have a problem with your anger, right? Because Fir'aun doesn't listen. Fir'aun just strikes back. So there's a certain sense of fear, right? Sometimes the fear, it's amazing how the Ahlul Bayt understand the way human beings work. In this beautiful tradition, Imam Ali says, don't fear pointing out the flaws in others. He says that sometimes people fear because they know that if they start the process and they start saying that, okay, you have these flaws, then what's going to happen? That other person is going to come and expose their flaws, right? It's going to be a tit for tat. He says, no, this isn't the way you're supposed to work, right? Don't sell your akhirah for your dunya. That's not the way it's supposed to work. This is a duty that we have, being a good friend. Being a good friend means that I need to help you as much as I can, if you're willing to take that help, and I need to help and take you along with me, inshallah, as we move towards heaven and move towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, the thing is that we want to mention is that there's two ways of criticism. Okay, there's one way which is constructive, and there's one way which is destructive. Okay, good, alhamdulillah. Now, which way is the way that Islam tells us to go about approaching it? Obviously, it's the constructive way. Okay, and this is something which we kind of understand, right? Constructive criticism, when it's offered in the right way, it's something which can be effective. Just think about the workplace. Okay, some of you have had experience in managing. What makes a good manager? Is a good manager a manager who, whenever he has an employee who makes a mistake, who has some problem in the way he or she works, he just sweeps it under the rug, doesn't say anything about it? No. A good manager is the one who's attentive, right? Who, when it comes time for praising, he praises. But when it comes time to point out where an employee can improve, then he does so, but in the best way possible. That was my own experience, you know, in managing. This is just a personal sort of thing, whenever I would point out, the employees would be so ecstatic. They say that we've been waiting for somebody to tell us what we can do better. Now, you might say, okay, there's a difference, right? How can you take the workplace and compare it to the family? Because after all, in the workplace, people have an incentive. They have a motivation. What is that motivation? Money, right? Because if you fix your problems in work and you become a more effective employee, then you're going to get more money. That's the thing which drives people. So that goes back, when it comes to the marriage, we don't have that. No, we have something more important than money, which is that if me and my spouse have settled on this point at least, which is that we're here for a purpose, which is to attain perfection in becoming true servants of Allah by following His religion, then we have a common goal, we have an incentive, and it will work there as well. Now what happens if we do it the wrong way? We do it by offering destructive criticism. We make fun of our spouse when they do some mistake. We point out their flaws and hurt them in doing so. We chide them and we nag them. Right? What happens then? Brothers and sisters, this act of giving destructive criticism and condemning somebody for their flaws is something that is haram in Islam. It's prohibited to do so. And not only is it something which causes negative consequences, it's a sin, but it's one of those things where in this world itself, in our time in this world, we're going to see the consequence of doing so. You see, there's certain sins, brothers and sisters, where if we do them and if we don't repent for them, it's going to come back and bite us in this world. You know, you might have seen incidents where there's these people who try to cheat and they try to lie about something, right? And eventually, it comes back to bite them, right? Similarly, we have ahadith, for example, that if somebody looks at a non-mahram in a way that they are not supposed to look at that non-mahram, one of the consequences of doing so is that his own non-mahrams will be looked at by people in a way that they should not be looking at them. Right? So if there's nothing else, and this is one of the sins which unfortunately sometimes we find that people have problems with, right? Because we're in a society where there's a lot of temptation to look at those type of things. But this is one of the things that should prevent us, that, hey, do I care about my sister? Do I care about my mother? Right? Do I care about my sisters in the community? Okay, now, the same thing when it comes to making fun of somebody for a sin, condemning them, rubbing it in, right? If somebody does that, then the consequence is that they will be afflicted with the same sin in this world. Right? The same thing will happen to them. And if you look in history, there's examples of that. There was one example I was reading about somebody, you know, they say that he was in a state of utter poverty for 30 years. And they asked him, well, what happened? You know, what is it? Why can't you get yourself out of it? He says that when I look back, actually, I see that the reason why I got here was that 30 years ago, I saw somebody who had become bankrupt and I made fun of him. I made fun of him, right? A simple statement in mockery. But the effect is 30 years of poverty. Okay, so this is what can happen. So we have to be careful about this. That we should do it in the right way. We should do it when it's constructive and not destructive. Salawat ala Muhammad wa alihi. There's a beautiful example that comes to mind. Maybe you've heard it before, but it's good to remind ourselves about it. One of the very pious and great scholars in our history is somebody known as Sayyid Ali Qadi Tabatabai. Sayyid Qadi was the, among other things, he was a teacher of Allama Tabatabai. He was a teacher of Ayatollah Behjad in spirituality. And he was a great scholar. He was an Ayatollah. He was at the top of his field, both in knowledge and in self-purification. And he was somebody who would obviously try to, you know, implement the teachings of Islam to the fullest extent. Now one day he's walking along in the streets of Najaf and he comes across somebody whose name is Ali. Now this Ali was the son of a rich merchant. And he was somebody who's very much infatuated with himself. You know, he used to be that guy who would always have the latest dress and the latest fashion. Before anybody else could get it, he would go and make sure he would get the latest clothes made out of the best of material. And he was into these sort of things, salat, Allah, you know, trying to get close to God, working on himself. These were not part of his agenda. Sayyid Qadi happens to meet Ali in the streets of Najaf right in front of the Haram of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And in the course of discussing with him, he wants to point out the mistakes that he's making. He wants to bring his attention and try to guide him to the right path. Now, there's one approach, which is the destructive approach, which is to tell him off, to make fun of him. But what is the approach that he takes? Very simply, he says that, Adi, what's your name? He says, my name is Adi. He says, okay, you're Ali, and then that's Ali. And he points to the Haram of Imam Ali alayhi salam. What is it that you, Ali, have in common with that Ali? And he left it at that. One simple question. But this simple question, when it came from that pure source, results in a complete transformation. And this same Ali eventually goes on to be the famous Sheikh Ali, who is known as Az-Zahid, the one who abstains from the dunya, the one who does the Islamic way. Not that he leaves the dunya completely, but somebody who was not infatuated with the dunya, he became famous for that. This is the spirit that we should take, brothers and sisters, of having constructive criticism. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So now, what are some guidelines? Number one, is that if we want to point out the faults of our spouse, of somebody, then we should choose a good time. Right? When somebody comes back from work, they're hungry and they're tired, they're fasting, okay, please don't use that time. All right? Generally speaking, what's the general guiding principle? The general guiding principle goes back to the philosophy of marriage. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that one of the gifts that I'm going to give you when you get married is something called sukoon, tranquility. It's something that you didn't have before marriage. Right? The feeling at home and the feeling that when you're together with your family that, you know what? Things are calm. Right? Things are good here. Right? There's a feeling, there's a good atmosphere. So this is a gift. Now, if we're given a gift by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, should we take it and then throw it on the ground and shatter it? No. For the most part, we should preserve it and use it as a stepping stone for even better and bigger gifts from Allah. So generally speaking, we should try our best not to shatter that environment of tranquility at home at all costs. Okay, at all costs. Even if we're feeling cranky, even if we're feeling angry, even if our spouse does something wrong. We should do our duty of preserving that, and you'll see what kind of effect that has on your kids if you don't do that. Now, so we should, if we choose the wrong time, obviously it's going to shatter that environment. It's going to lead to shouting and negative consequences. So we choose the right time. Okay? And one, we should look at and try to observe our spouse. We should be aware of their condition, not always be looking at ourselves, right? Okay, I'm feeling sick. What about my spouse? How are they doing? Right? We know them. We should have learned when the good times are, when the bad times are. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, it might even be worth waiting. Right? You see some negative fault, it comes to your mind that you want to point it out. You wait for a week, you wait for a month even. And then you choose until you get the best time and then you point it out. Again, I want to quote a tradition here from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam just to show how much the Ahlul Bayt, again, how aware they were of these situations. Right? In this tradition, one of his companions comes to him. It's reported that he asks him, he says that, it seems that you're saying, the people are saying that you are, that you've said that the faults of a believer are protected and nobody, they're haram for anyone else to talk about or to expose. Okay, so you can never touch the faults of another believer. Now Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that no. What you've understood from what I said is incorrect. What I meant when I said that was that sometimes what happens is that a believer is talking to his fellow believer. And the fellow believer says something and he discovers that as a result of that, the fellow believer has a flaw. Now instead of trying to constructively guide him to address that flaw, what does he do? He takes it and he puts it in his back pocket. He stores it away. What is it that he's waiting for? And again, in the words of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he's waiting for that time that he gets angry at him and then he's going to whip it out of his back pocket and say, here you go, right? In order to add fuel to the fire, right? Because you need some, after all, you need something to like whip up the flames, right? Right? What is that fuel going to be? That thing that you said then, you know that statement that you said, oh my dear wife and my dear husband, right? You know how bad that is of you, right? Right at the time when you want to get angry at them. Right, using it as a prelude to before you take out the whip. Okay, now, so the point is that the Ahlul Bayt are warning us against this type of thing. Choose the best time to point out flaws. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Another guideline is to do things in private. Okay, sometimes husbands and wives have trouble communicating with each other when they're alone. When other people are there, right, then it's easy for them to make fun of their spouse. Or it's very easy for them to tell other people that, oh, my husband and my wife have this problem, but they're not willing to address it and bring it up with their spouse directly. Right? Some people might even go as far as, you know, making a website, right? You might be surprised. Check out myhusbandissoannoying.com, right? Right? You might find something there, right? I didn't know if there's a my wife is so annoying, but I wouldn't be surprised, okay? This is the extent that people go to. Well, if you're so annoyed, then isn't it better, before you tell the rest of the world, then maybe there's something else you can do, which is bringing up with your spouse. So telling other people is not a good idea. Another point is to remember the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. They said that the best of friends is the one who gifts you with your faults. So if I'm giving a gift, then how do you give a gift? You give a gift with anger, with scorn, with a sour mood. No, you do so with a smile, with happiness, with in a pleasant atmosphere, along with a hug and a kiss, right? This is the way that you offer a gift. Another point is that we should offer it with the right intention. Okay, the intention isn't to point out a fault for the sake of pointing out a fault, to bring somebody down, to make them feel bad. No. The intention is for the sake of God, to establish righteousness in the earth, to establish righteousness and rectify this individual who's there with me, to take them along with me, inshallah, in the path towards perfection. Another point of advice is that we shouldn't just limit ourselves to saying negative things, right? We should also try to slip in some positive things along with the negative points that we want to mention out. And another point of advice is that sometimes it's better not to directly point out some fault. Be creative, right? Think of a creative way. For example, all right, like let's say that there's a wife who finds that her husband is extremely lazy when it comes to taking care of household chores. Instead of snapping at him and telling them, like, will you please, for God's sake, take out the stinky garbage before they come and shut us down here, right? Right. A better approach would be to say, well, you know, it was so kind of you to take out the garbage yesterday. Thank you so very much. Okay, now people aren't stupid, right? They're going to get the point, right? But saying it this way, even just this little switch of language can be very effective. Or for example, okay, from a husband perspective, right? Let's say that husband has his wife, and one of the things that he's concerned with is that when it comes to interacting with non-mahrams, she doesn't keep herself in check. Okay, she doesn't keep that business-like attitude. Right? She doesn't observe that code of modesty that we're called to observe when we're interacting with non-mahrams. And he knows that there's some guests coming over. He's concerned about that. Now, instead of warning her and telling her, you know, he can say that, what, you know, last time, the way that you were handling them and talking to them was so beautiful. It really made me proud and happy. That's enough, right? She'll get the point. Now, final point of advice that I want to mention tonight is that sometimes a good strategy to take is that if we want to point out the faults of somebody else, whether it be our spouse, whether it be our child, whether it be students that we're teaching, mentoring, one of the best ways to do so is to first mention some of our own faults and then start on their faults. Now, generally speaking, it's not a good idea to share our past sins with other people. It's not a good idea. Okay, but there's sometimes when, if it's for the sake of helping somebody overcome their own faults, it's okay. And sometimes it's necessary, in fact, to mention that. If we know that unless we don't do so, the person's not going to be guided. But generally speaking, you know, there's flaws that we know about and they know about as well too. It's better if we can choose a couple from the pool of those faults, which indeed are very many, if we are people who are introspective and people who perform the muhasaba as we talked about. They know about it and we know about it. Let's mention them first and then we talk about some of their faults. One of the students of one of our great scholars known as Ayatollah Ansari Shirazi, he says that when he was a student, and this was a long time ago, he was a student in the madrasa of Ayatollah Ansari Shirazi back in the days. Now, Ayatollah Ansari Shirazi is one of the great scholars. He's a student of Allama Tabatabai. He's a master in philosophy. Usually what happens, just FYI, in the schools, in the Hawzawi schools, they try to choose an imam of the prayer who is somebody who's kind of considered as a mentor figure for those who pray behind him. A more senior type of scholar who can give ethical advice, give ethical counseling, and sometimes can also give spiritual advice as well. Ayatollah Ansari Shirazi was one of these individuals. And what happened is, in this particular school, there was a couple of people who were joking off too much. And something needed to be done to tell them not to do this. So the principal of the school approaches the imam of the jama'ah, Ayatollah Ansari Shirazi. He says that you take care of it. You tell them off. Okay, tell them and point out that this is not something that should be doing. So the student reports that one day after he had led the prayer, he turned around and he faced us with a smile on his face. And he asks us permission. He says that, will you permit me to share with you a couple of my own faults? Now, what's wrong with, nobody has a problem with that, right? So he goes and he says a couple of his own faults. You know, for example, if it's me, I might say that, okay, you know how bad my jump shot is, right? You know, I just, no matter how hard I try, I can't deal with that. Or, and you know this other thing as well too, and it's something. But whatever he said, now he goes and then after saying that, he kind of calms the atmosphere. He says that, now allow me to just mention one thing, negative thing that I see transpiring in the school right here. People are joking around. That's not something that's appropriate given the sanctity of the school. Nobody had any problem accepting it when it's presented in that beautiful way. In summary, brothers and sisters, we talked about the importance of, first of all, taking that step of wanting to offer constructive criticism, staying away from destructive criticism, which is only going to cause us to suffer and our relationships to suffer. And then we mentioned some important etiquette for how to offer constructive criticism, including choosing a good time, indirectly pointing out the criticism, saying good things as well as negative things, coming off our high chair and sharing some of our own faults, and not doing it in the presence of others or telling others and not telling our spouse. One point to mention is that sometimes we need counseling, we need some help, okay? And we need advice on how to deal with something, right? That's different. That's different. What I'm talking about is somebody who at the preliminary stages has seen something negative, and rather than approaching their spouse directly, they are telling other people. No, there's sometimes where it's we need to, and sometimes it's necessary to seek outside help. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. In the remaining minutes, because these particular days and nights fall between the wafat of Hazrat Abu Talib alayhi salam and Hazrat Khadija, I thought I would just spend a couple of minutes remembering Abu Talib, because we didn't have the opportunity to do so a couple of days ago when it was the day of his passing away. And then I'd just like to mention Dhikr Musibat and dedicate the thawab of that to the marhums of today, of the sponsors of today's majlis, who are Sayyid Masraj al-Hussein Naqwi and Sayyid Mu'in al-Hassan Naqwi, and all the marhumin of that family. Abu Talib alayhi salam was somebody who was extremely dear to our Holy Prophet. And we're told that he was somebody who provided a lot of support to the Prophet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in charge of protecting the religion of Islam. He's in charge of perfecting that light that will eventually overtake the entire earth, and no one can stop and stand against that. But he has certain means that he's put into place in order for that to take place. And one of those means, one of those fundamental and primary means in our history, was the very person of Hazrat Abu Talib alayhi salam. Without his support, the Prophet would not have been able to accomplish what he did. And therefore, the Prophet, he was very dear to our Holy Prophet. And the Prophet was also dear to him. Those who accuse him of and have baseless accusations do so basically without any base. Because we have, among other things, we have poetry that's recorded from Hazrat Abu Talib where he talks about how much he supports the Prophet. For example, one of the poetry that's reported from him goes like this: لِيَعْلَمْ خِيَارُ النَّاسِ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا. Say another salawat, please. لِيَعْلَمْ خِيَارُ النَّاسِ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا وَزِيرُ لِمُوسَى وَالْمَسِيحُ ابْنُ مَرْيَمَ أَتَانَا بِهُدَى مِثْلِ مَا أَتَيَا بِهِ فَكُلٌّ بِأَمْرِ اللَّهِ يَهْدِي وَيُعَصَمْ. Look at the beauty of what he's saying here. He says that let the best of your people know that Muhammad was with Nabi Musa alayhi salam, and he was the successor of Musa and Nabi Isa, the son of Maryam. Abu Talib was a Hanif. He had studied these books, and he knew that such a man would be coming. He came with guidance, just as those two came. And all of them guided and were protected, were ma'asum, by the special command of Allah. And then in another poetry, he addresses the Prophet directly, very beautifully. He says, وَدَعَوْتَنِي وَذَكَرْتَ أَنَّكَ نَاصِحِي فَلَقَدْ صَدَقْتَ فَلَقَدْ صَدَقْتَ وَكُنْتَ قَبْلَ أَمِينَ. He says that you invited me and you mentioned to me that you only wanted the best for me. And indeed, you were saying the truth. And even before that, you were the one who was known as Amin. You were the trustworthy one. So this shows us the depth of love that Hazrat Abu Talib al-Islam had for the Prophet. On his deathbed, he gathers the chieftains, the heads of all of the tribes of the Quraysh. And it seems that he only has one message that he wants to convey to them. He says that, I advise you and I enjoin you regarding Muhammad that you should be good to him after I leave. He says, among the things that he says, I swear by God, somebody who accepts his message will be rightly guided and he will be successful. And then he says that if only I had some life left in me, so that I could, and my death was postponed, so that I could bear the difficulties instead of him bearing those difficulties. And I could defend him with myself against the afflictions that come his way. The Prophet, when Hazrat Abu Talib alayhi salam passes away, is struck with grief. This is known as Amul Huzn, the year of grief, the same year in which his wife also passes away. And because the Prophet is in mourning at this time, we also are in mourning as well. The story of Hazrat Abu Talib and how he enjoins the chiefs of the Arabs to do good to his nephew remind me of a story from Karbala. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya ayyuhal madlum alladhi qutila atashana. On the day of Ashura, one of the dear companions of Imam Hussein, his name is Muslim ibn Awsaja, he fights valiantly against the enemy army. He is one of the dear Shias of Amir al-Mu'mineen, one of the staunchest companions of Imam Hussein. But eventually he falls to the ground, breathing his last. Imam Hussein goes and rushes to Muslim ibn Awsaja, but he's accompanied by the dear friend of Muslim. What's his name? You all know him. He's Habib ibn Madahir. When they reach the side of Muslim, Imam Hussein cries out. He says, Rahimakallahu ya Muslim. May Allah have mercy on you, ya Muslim. And then he recites from the Quran. فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَضَى نَحْبَهُ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظِرُ وَمَا بَدَّلُوا تَبْدِيلًا. But what is the last conversation that these two best of friends have with one another? Habib ibn Madahir bends his head down to his brother, his friend Muslim. He says to him, O Muslim, it is very difficult for me to bear your loss, but be happy because you will be entering paradise. O Muslim, is there any last wish that you have for me that I can carry out for you? Muslim ibn Awsaja tells him, I have one thing that I want for you. What is that one thing that Muslim is concerned about? He points to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He says, فَإِنِّي أُوْسِيكَ بِهَذَا. My only wish, O Muslim, is concerning him. O Habib, fight in his way until you are killed. أَلَا لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ.